Nehemiah much either. We're really just going to use the book of Nehemiah and Nehemiah's own personal journey and his own personal commitment as a jumping off point to talk about walls of a spiritual nature. And the need for walls for the people of God. In Nehemiah's day, the point was that Jerusalem was vulnerable. It was built as a citadel. It was to be protected. Walls had previously been erected around it, and it made it much more difficult, of course, for it to be invaded. It was successful against numerous invasion attempts over the years, including invasion attempts by the Israelites, by the way, until it finally fell in the days of David. They were able to keep it secure until the time of the Babylonian invasion. The Babylonians finally overcame the Israelites and conquered Jerusalem. Now they're building it up again. And part of the national identity, part of the national commitment was to construct a wall so that there would be an inside and an outside. There would be people who were welcome inside of the walls. There would be people who were not welcome inside of the walls. The point for this morning's lesson is that this is a spiritual truth that has implications for the church of God today. That we also have walls. And I'm not talking about these walls. I'm talking about spiritual walls that are built up ultimately by Jesus Christ himself. And that are maintained and reconstructed by us as God's people when the time calls for it. When those walls start to crumble and fall because of time, because of neglect. We have an obligation as the people of God to maintain walls. And we'll talk a little bit about what that means. And there are going to be some objections. There are going to be some pushback among a lot of people out there who are not fond of the idea of walls in any context, unless they're protecting their own people, in which case they love walls, and they'll put extra walls up sometimes. And of a spiritual nature, though, when we're talking about the Lord's church, there is an absolute need for inside and outside, welcome and not welcome. In and out. There's an absolute necessity on a number of levels. And I'm going to mention three basic implications with regard to walls here this morning. First of all, and most fundamentally, we need walls for the people of God to identify our borders. So we will know what is and is not our territory. And when I say our territory, I'm talking about God's territory, of course. The kingdom of Jesus Christ. Virtually anybody who would acknowledge the existence of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, maybe not absolutely everybody, but virtually everybody, will agree, at least in principle, that there are people who are inside of it, and there are people who are not inside of it. And therefore, there must be a border. There must be some kind of line where it becomes obvious who is in and who is out. This is especially important because it's not just a matter of those who are welcome in Jesus' kingdom and those who are not yet welcome. They're in some kind of limbo land, some kind of neutral territory or what, some demilitarized zone or what have you. That is not the case. The Old and New Testament alike are very, very specific about this, that there are two kingdoms. And in John chapter 12, verse 31, chapter 14, and verse 30, chapter 16, verse 11, Jesus Christ himself says specifically, in no uncertain terms, who is in charge of one of these kingdoms. And that is the devil. He's called the prince of this world. He is in charge. That's why things are so messed up out there. That's why it's so ugly. Why there's so much pain and suffering. Why there's so much evil in the world. So many people trying to hurt other people. Because the devil is in charge. The devil doesn't like you. The devil is trying to destroy you. Why should we be surprised then that the world given over to the devil is such a bad place in oftentimes? There are certainly a lot of wonderful things about the world. We are blessed to live here, and there are a lot of joys that we can take out of it. But ultimately, our true joy as the people of God is the knowledge, the confidence that we are fundamentally not in that kingdom. That we have been delivered out of that kingdom into a different kingdom. We have been transferred, as it were. We have moved our citizenship. We have renounced citizenship in kingdom Satan, and we have embraced the citizenship that was offered to us in kingdom Jesus Christ through the blood of Jesus Christ himself. We've been transferred. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 tells us. Out of the one, into the other. Into the kingdom of the Son of His love. What a marvelous privilege it is that we are given the privilege to cross this border and to stay within the confines of this kingdom. But if this is the case, if we acknowledge the existence of these two kingdoms and the existence of a way, a passage of some sort from one to the other, and also from the one to the other, although we'll talk about that another time, then we are necessarily accepting the concept of a border. We are accepting the idea that there must be a line of some sort. And it is in everybody's interest, no matter which kingdom you're in, it's in everybody's interest that we understand where this border is, so that we will know who is and who is not part of this kingdom. So you'll know who your allies are, so you know who your friends are, whether you belong or do not belong, wherever you happen to be. And I want to emphasize this relatively hard here this morning. I know that we've touched on this any number of times elsewhere. I've used the same kind of argumentation in other contexts, but I want to make sure I hit it home here today, because there's a great deal of confusion about this, a great deal of debate and argumentation among people who claim to be Christians about this border wall. But the New Testament is quite consistent about this. The border is baptism. When you see, and I'm not aware of any exceptions to this, there are lots of conceptual ideas about one kingdom citizen becoming a different kingdom citizen, changing from one area to another, being saved by this or being saved by that. There's lots of concepts given to us in the New Testament about becoming a child of God as opposed to becoming being a child of Satan. But when we get down to brass tacks about this, when you start talking about at what point in history did a certain person cease to be a citizen in one kingdom and begin being a citizen in another kingdom? What was the linchpin? What was the point at which the one became the other? The transfer point is always baptism. That's not to say that other things are not important. It's like, you know, I'm in one kingdom and I want to go over into this other kingdom. Every step getting toward this other kingdom is an important step. And if you leave any of them out, you're not going to get there. But at some point, I get to the border. And then I do or do not cross over that border. That border is baptism, as is taught in the New Testament. You see this illustrated numerous times in the New Testament. I refer to Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. Again, Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. These are just two examples. There are others also. We are buried with Jesus in baptism, into his death. Therefore, if you weren't baptized, you didn't access his death. If you didn't access his death, you did not partake in his spiritual resurrection. You are still in that other kingdom. If you have not been, and being baptized, of course, is a somewhat more complicated concept than we're letting on here today. I will save an in-depth discussion about what does and does not constitute baptism for another time. But let's at least agree in principle that if we are to cross over this border, it happens when we submit to Jesus Christ in trusting and obedient faith up to the point and including the point of baptism. It is the one who has been baptized into Christ who has clothed himself with Christ. Therefore, if you were not baptized into Christ, you did not clothe yourself in Christ. Think of clothing yourself in Christ as being wet. Clothing yourself with water, as it were. The water's in the bathtub, or the swimming pool, or the baptistry, or whatever it happens to be. And when you got baptized, every bit of you got wet. And now you come out of the baptistry, and every part of you is wet. You are covered in water, which is to say you are covered with Jesus. Now, 1 Peter chapter 4, chapter 3, verse 21 emphasizes, it's not just an idea of taking a bath here. You're not putting away the filth of the flesh in a literal sort of sense. But there is a spiritual sense in which when we go down into the water of baptism, we become immersed in Jesus Christ himself, in his grace, in his power, in his blood. Denying the importance of baptism is like denying the importance of water in the process of bathing. Well, I don't understand what's so important about water in terms of taking a bath. Really? You don't? I got a question at some point whether you understand what a bath is. Well, likewise, if you are going to access Jesus, if you want to clothe yourself in Jesus, it happens in baptism. And again, not to belabor the point, I'm not dismissing other important factors. There are absolutely other important factors, factors without which baptism itself is rendered moot. We're not suggesting here that baptism is the only important thing. We are saying that if you claim to be a child of God, if you claim to be a citizen of heaven, and you have not got to the point where you have actually been baptized in water for remission of sins in the name of Jesus Christ, you have not yet crossed the border, you are not yet a child of God, you are not yet in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Other requirements, yes, are necessary. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 talks about believing and talks about confessing Jesus, that these things lead to salvation. Absolutely, we affirm that over and over again. And we'd also emphasize that just because you were baptized, that doesn't necessarily mean you're a citizen. It could be that you just went through a form of baptism and did not genuinely give yourself over to Jesus. You skipped a few steps, as it were. Or it could be, as was the case with Simon, where you did, as far as we can tell, do everything as God told you to do it. You submitted to baptism because you believed in baptism, just like all the rest of the Samaritans did. If you reject Simon's baptism, you have to reject all the rest of the Samaritan baptisms, because he did exactly what they did. But he finds himself caught up in the bondage of iniquity, according to Peter, because he sought to buy the gift of God with money. Acts chapter 8, verse 21 through 24 tells us very clearly, a baptized believer is no longer right with God, is no longer, from a practical standpoint at least, enjoying the benefits of kingdom citizenship. So therefore, let's not emphasize baptism to the point of dismissing other factors. There are absolutely other factors. But when we decide to extend or not extend fellowship to someone who claims to be a child of God, to someone who claims to be a Christian, I cannot rationalize in my mind, I'm not an elder in the Lord's church, but I cannot rationalize in my own mind as a believer in Jesus Christ, as someone who accepts the walls that Jesus Christ himself built. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, he says in Mark 16, 16. That's his wall. And it's not my place to knock it down. It's not my place to pretend like it doesn't exist. This is why elders, good thinking elders, spiritual elders, will investigate the claims of those who come to him, to them, asking for fellowship, asking for inclusion in the local work. Because as was the case back in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, the ones who repented and were baptized were the ones who were, as the text goes on to say, in verse 47, added together. Those ones who were being saved. It's pointless and rebellious, frankly, of us to try to welcome into fellowship someone Jesus has not welcomed into fellowship. That may seem on the surface to some, and let me rephrase that, that does seem to some, to make me and people who share my views elitist or arrogant, holier than thou. I've heard them all. You probably have too. I can't help that. People are going to have whatever impression they're going to have. To my mind, this does not make me elite. This makes me distinct. This makes the people of God different from everybody else. That's the whole point of coming into the kingdom, isn't it? So that we would be different. So that we would be set apart. We're called a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, in 1 Peter chapter 2. And I realize that there is a sense, a very real sense, in which all of us are God's possession, whether we want to be or not, whether we're conscious of it or not, whether we're willing, all of us are the children of God in a sense, absolutely. But there is also very clearly a particular possession, a special relationship between God and a special select group of people. People who are inside the walls as opposed to being outside the walls. There is a distinction between the two. And if we do not maintain these walls, soon everybody in under consideration, those on the outside and those on the inside. Lose the distinction between who is and who is not a child of God, and we start thinking that really there isn't any difference at all, and we are seeing that all over the religious spectrum, including among some of our brethren today. There are some today who are very shaky on the idea of, well, you know, maybe these people have, you know, they think of things differently, they read their Bible differently, maybe they seem like nice people, they seem like good people, they do a lot of good things. What we're doing, basically, is we're redrawing the boundaries. We're building up our own walls. People belong inside of the walls that I have created because I have decided that they're saved or should be saved. That's not God's process. What God requires us to do is respect the walls that He has built, the walls that He has identified. And it is not our place to tear them down. It is our place to build them up, to encourage them, to strengthen them. So that everyone on the inside and the outside can appreciate that there is a distinction between the two. Point number two. We need walls to keep ourselves safe. We are at war. And if you don't realize that we are at war, brethren, I say firmly but kindly, that's because you're really, really doing badly in this war. It could be that your efforts in God's war are so poor, so lackadaisical, that you have forgotten that there is a war, and you have, for practical purposes, joined the other side. I urge you, whether you, however you feel about your standing in faith right now, to consistently do as Paul says, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves. You may not pass this test. And if you don't, then you need to redouble your efforts. You need to make sure that you are, in fact, on the right side of this battle so that God can protect you with the wall that He has erected around you. What a tragedy it would be if God would provide this wall, provide this safety net, this place where you are safe, and you just prefer, for whatever reason, to be someplace else, not behind the wall. Why would you do that? There's no need for that, since God has given us a wall that will keep us safe. Living in, I trust that you understand what I mean when I say that there is a kingdom of the devil and the kingdom of God, and they are distinct. We're talking about spiritual realities here. We're not talking about physical realities. In the physical reality, we're all one big mess. We're all living on the same planet. We're all occupying the same space. Christians and non-Christians alike, mixing and mingling regularly. That's the way it works on planet Earth, and it has ever since the fall. It will continue to do this as long as the world stands. Because of that, because we are regularly mixing and mingling with people who do not share our values, who do not share our culture, who do not share our Lord, there is a necessary and inevitable conflict that exists between the two kingdoms, and that conflict gets messy sometimes. It gets violent sometimes. It gets just downright ugly sometimes. That's not because we ourselves are ugly people, hopefully at least. It's not because of that. It's because the people on the outside of these walls that God has erected, they are determined to destroy us. Now, their efforts may be more obvious or less obvious. They may be more active or less active. But ultimately, the people of the devil are fully aware, maybe more than we are, of how incompatible these two concepts are, how incompatible these two citizenships are. You cannot have them both in the same bucket. And the people of the world get that. And their approach oftentimes is to make you so miserable, so uncomfortable, that you either give up your allegiance to Jesus Christ and join them in Satan's world, or leave them completely and totally alone. Get away from them. And in so doing, keep you from having a positive influence on them, getting them to perhaps come over and join Jesus. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12 and following, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you keep that you share the suffering of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also in the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. I continue to be astonished. And I've said this before. I'll say this again. If you want to find peace in this world, if you want to find peace of mind, if you want to quit beating yourself up, if you want to quit losing sleep, accepting reality is one of the best things that you can do. And here's a big dose of reality. You should not expect Satan's people to act like Jesus' people. And we are living, again, in Satan's world. We get surprised when bad things happen in Satan's world. Isn't that just kind of ridiculous? You know, how many of our children have heard their parents say, life's not fair? Does that come up a time or two? It comes up in the Hammond's house. Does it come up in your house? We hear about that a lot. And we act like that means there's something wrong. You know, like maybe you're going to wake up one day and life's going to be fair. Like we just had the wrong president in office, or we just haven't passed the right law, or maybe some really, really bad guy is still out there on the loose, and if we can put him behind bars, then everything's going to go back to being fair. Life is never going to be fair in Satan's world. We ought to be astonished if there's ever fairness in Satan's world. Do not be surprised, he says, at this fiery ordeal. You are finding out that Christians and non-Christians don't get along? What took you so long? How can you act surprised at this? This has always been the way that it is going to be, the way that it has to be. Now, if that wasn't bad enough, if this were just a matter of looking for white hats and black hats, we could probably handle that. We wouldn't necessarily enjoy it, but we could probably handle that. Here's the problem. The devil's not stupid. The devil's not ignorant of proper devices and tactics and such. The devil has been doing this for a long time. He knows what he's doing. And he has set up a system where bad guys oftentimes wear the white hats. Jesus uses the analogy of wolves in sheep's clothing in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13 and following. This is the way that it is. Ultimately, good trees are going to bear good fruit. Bad trees are going to bear bad fruit. That's the way you are who you are at your core identity. But there is a way where the core identity of a child of Satan can be disguised, can be masked by the trappings of Jesus Christ. It works the other way too, by the way. It can be that you can be at your core given over to Jesus Christ, at least in philosophy, and then you act very much like a person out there in the world. That's another more complicated subject. We'll talk about that another time, maybe. We cannot afford to be snowed by these tactics. We have to have confidence in what Jesus has told us is the actual truth. When we put up walls, these walls provide opportunities for investigation. They slow people down. We give them a chance, gives us a chance to look at them a little bit. We see in Acts chapter 9, verse 26 and 27, 28, where this exact thing happened with the man who would later on come to be known as the Apostle Paul. He has, at this point in his life, known as Saul of Tarsus, been the number one instigator of trouble against the people of God. And he shows up one day in Jerusalem and says, "Hey, I'm a Christian now. I would like you to welcome me into fellowship." The elders in Jerusalem had a problem with that. I don't think any of us would have acted any differently. How could you not have a problem with that? Now, we believe in repentance. We believe that people can change. We believe that Saul can change. But we would like to take a good look at this first. Well, why wouldn't we want to take a good look at this? And they do. They talk to Saul. They talk to his friend Barnabas, whom they know, whom they respect. And they become convinced, yes, indeed, as strange as it may seem, Saul is a Christian now. And they extend fellowship to him. And they maintain fellowship with him through this time. It didn't happen immediately, though. It wasn't supposed to happen immediately. The wall that was there gave them an opportunity to look at him, to examine him, to see if he really was a Christian or whether he was simply pretending. And it's important for us to realize where the obligation lies here. The obligation is on outsiders to prove that they belong. It is not on us to prove that they don't belong. You're not a Christian until you prove that you're not a Christian, basically is what I'm trying to say. We need to demonstrate with our lives, and our neighbors need to demonstrate with their lives, whether we do or do not receive passage behind these walls. Acts chapter 20, Paul warning the elders there in the church at Ephesus. He warns them about the trouble that's going to come. Verse 28 and following, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Be careful. Be aware of what's going on. I know, he says, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, he says in verse 31. Be aware. Take this responsibility seriously. We are, in a very real sense, on a watchtower. Jesus ultimately is going to be the arbiter of whether someone is or is not in his fellowship. But we have some control over who's in our fellowship. And we need to exercise that control. We cannot just assume that Jesus is going to allow in the people who... There's some kind of mystical force field on the door, over there on the front door, where Christians, in truth, true believers are allowed to get through, and Jesus is going to stop everyone else from getting through. That's not the way it works. We have to maintain vigilance to make sure that we remain safe from the problems that are on the outside that oftentimes want to find their way inside. And this isn't just for unbelievers or assumed unbelievers. Once you're inside the walls, it may very well be that you're asked to show your papers again, to demonstrate that you are, in fact, a citizen, that you do, in fact, belong. Again, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, we're asked to examine ourselves. We examine one another. This is not because we don't love each other. It's because we do love one another. Because we are genuinely concerned, that we are genuinely, actively pursuing proper fellowship with those who are, in fact, children of God. And we are shunning fellowship with those who are not. It is our obligation and our responsibility. In Revelation 22, in verse 15, there's a picture given of the city of God, the New Jerusalem. And it has walls. Well, what do you know about that? And we're told specifically in verse 15 why the walls are there. The walls are there so that the bad people can't get in. God leaves lost people out of his city. It's not because he doesn't love them. It's not because he doesn't want them saved. It's because they're not saved. They have chosen Satan's kingdom instead of Jesus' kingdom. God respects that choice. He's going to keep them on the outside. And the relatively obvious follow-up to that is, if God leaves them out, who are we to say they belong in? Is it not destructive to our own selves, to the body of Christ, as individuals and as a group, to welcome into our number people who do not share our values, people who do not share our faith? They may fake it a little bit, but ultimately they're not children of God. We need to maintain the wall so that we will know who belongs and who does not belong. Again, not my wall, not our wall, God's wall, Jesus' wall, what he has erected. Point number three, and this is important. Bear down with me on this. We put up walls so we can put up doors. You can't have doors without walls. And God wants doors in his wall. The wall that we talked about around New Jerusalem, that wall has gates. There is access from the outside to the inside. And it is incumbent upon us as the people of God not just to maintain a strict watch, to make sure that outsiders do not get in. We absolutely need to do that. but it is also incumbent upon us as citizens to provide circumstances where someone on the outside will be welcomed on the inside. Not circumstances of our own choosing, of our own creation, of our own wisdom, but wisdom that is given to us by Jesus Christ. We want people inside this wall. We want the more, the better. There is no, you know, the fire marshal is not going to tell us, okay, we've reached a limit, we can't have any more people in the walls. That's not the way it works. The more, the better. That's Jesus' attitude, that's God's attitude, that must be our attitude also. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Right, Luke 19, verse 10, other passages, he says something very similar. That is our calling as well. That's why he sends the apostles out into the world to preach the gospel, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. It is our opportunity and our obligation not only to cross through into this new city, but also find ways to encourage other people to do exactly the same thing. Now, this calls upon us to love lost people. And there's nothing wrong with loving lost people. We ought to love. We must love lost people. God loves lost people. Jesus Christ loves lost people. We need to love lost people also. But loving lost people doesn't mean we don't have walls. It doesn't mean the walls are any different than they were before. Doesn't mean they're any less strong or any less stable or any less permanent. We cannot allow our compulsion to bring lost people in to break down the walls. His city is a holy city and it must remain holy. Now, I'd love to have all my neighbors join us over on this side, but it is an affront to the city, is an affront to Jesus Christ when we do so at the expense of the wall that God has placed here. Verse number 8. Starting back number 1, it talks about this new heavens and new earth. The holy city in Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, verse number 2. And this is a remarkable image given to us here. I'm not sure how literal any of this is, but the important thing, of course, is the vision that's given to us to emphasize God's creation, God's spiritual creation. And the distinction that he has made, the demarcation between good and evil. And he says in verse number 8, the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's some pretty tough stuff, obviously. The consequences for staying outside these walls could not be bigger. And so naturally, we don't want people to suffer that fate. We certainly don't want it for ourselves, and we don't want it for our neighbors. Not for our worst enemy would we wish this. But we cannot pretend like there are no walls. Yes, we bring them in, but we bring them in through the door. Only through the door. And Jesus Christ says, I am the door. There's a couple of metaphors that he uses in John chapter 10 to emphasize his relationship with his people and the exclusivity of life within his fold. And access to his fold. Who is and is not a true teacher. Who is and is not his sheep. The ones who know him, the ones who do not know him. Jesus says, I am the door of the sheep. And he goes on to say, the ones who try to come into the sheep and minister to them in some fashion that are not coming through the door, are they're not real shepherds. No one can serve your spiritual interests outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. I don't care how many books they sold. I don't care how big their congregation is. Only those who genuinely, purposefully, deliberately come through the door, only these ones are acceptable. And if this is true for teachers, certainly it's true for Christians in general. If we are to have access to this sheepfold, it must come only through Jesus Christ. You cannot do it any other way. You cannot embrace Jesus and reject his restrictions. I want to live as a citizen of the kingdom, but I want to do it outside the walls. You can't do that. That's not the way it works. Well, that makes you a jerk. That makes you an elitist. Well, call me whatever name you want. I prefer a Christian. True believers accept what Jesus has said and limit themselves to what Jesus has said. Yes, we want to bring lost souls, but we want to bring them to Jesus, not to this building, not to our own personal Rolodex. Do kids even know what Rolodexes are anymore? Your friends list, your Facebook friends. That works better for you. It's not about acquiring numbers. It's about saving souls. And the only way you can be saved is through Jesus Christ himself. All are absolutely welcome within the walls. But you must go through the door. You must submit to Jesus. In every way, not just baptism, although obviously that's involved. In every aspect of your life, you have to get to the point where Jesus is Lord. That's the way it works in this new kingdom. If you want to live your life in Jesus' kingdom and do whatever you want to do, you're going to have a problem. And Jesus is certainly going to have a problem with you. This kingdom means submission to Jesus in every aspect. Jesus says the one who submits, the one who knows, the one who gives himself over to him completely, he is the one who is going to be made free. The text says in John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. If you continue in my word, if you will submit to my will, including particularly baptism, but not just that. If in every aspect of your life you're willing to say, Jesus is Lord here, I'm going to go where Jesus has told me to do. If you're willing to do that, then you can be a citizen. You can start today. Maybe you haven't started today. Maybe you need to. Maybe you are not a child of God. You're still on the outside of the wall. It doesn't have to stay that way. It must not stay that way. Maybe it's time for you to give yourself over to Jesus Christ. Maybe it's time for you to become part of God's solution, part of his kingdom, instead of part of the devil's kingdom. If you're ready to make that commitment, if you're ready to give yourself to Jesus Christ, be a child of God, go to heaven when you die, enjoy all the privileges that kingdom citizenship offers you, and there are many of them, even in this life, and certainly in the life to come. If you're ready to make that your calling today, we urge you to do exactly that, to accept Jesus Christ, to confess him as Lord and Savior, put him on in baptism, and begin a life of citizenship that will characterize the rest of your life and take you ultimately to heaven after your life here is over. If we can help you in this regard, if we can help you cross over onto the inside of fellowship with God and with his Son Jesus Christ and with all the saints of all the ages, please allow us to help while we stand and sing at this time to encourage you.